Historic Western civilization and its culture is a direct product of biblical Christianity. In fact, it is moreover a product of the Protestant Reformation, particularly Calvinism, and the teaching of the 17th century Puritans. Much of what freedom and morality Western civilization enjoys today is, in fact, a result of biblical Christianity. To be ignorant of these historic truths is to be ignorant of American and Western civilization's heritage. Historic European and American social theory is a result of God's Word applied, its principles of theocracy, theonomy, and reconstruction. Culture, as Henry Van Til stated so wonderfully, is religion externalized. Thus, society's cultural pattern is a direct reflection of society's God. Theology and culture cannot be divorced from one another. Now, however, as a result of Western civilization's rejection of God's Word, His laws, and principles, society has produced another form of culture, one which is alien to the original intent and cultural pattern which was given by God to follow, and has reacquired a Renaissance idealism of man, the measure of all things. This third lecture on the culture continues to explore the importance and necessity of a biblically based social order. Our Old Covenant reading, coming from the Old Testament's Pentateuch, Deuteronomy and chapter 8. Deuteronomy and chapter 8. I'll be reading the entire chapter, the 20 verses. And then for our New Testament reading, one verse only, 1 John 4:14. Now I read this to you in light of Genesis 2 that we read last week, and we may be going back to that for a moment. Keep in mind culture, the tilling of the ground, the dressing of the ground, as Adam was given that commission in the garden, and it was continued not only before the fall, but after the fall throughout the Noahic and throughout the New Testament age, as we will show this morning. So our Old Covenant reading, Deuteronomy and chapter 8, Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he had given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten, and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forgettest the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at the latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power, and the might of mine hand hath got me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. John writes to us his first epistle, his first letter, 1 John in chapter 4, one verse only. By inspiration of God, he writes this: "And we have seen and do testify that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by His holy word is the gospel preached unto us this day. God's commandments to Israel, same commandments that He gives to us. If you notice in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, He is speaking of a cultural mandate dominion commandment. He has promised them that if they would be ethically aware, obedient to His word, He would bless them. So that then when they dug in the earth, when they sought to develop the natural resources of the earth, God would bless their efforts. He calls them over and over and over to be obedient to His commandments. Cultural awareness would be theirs. A power to get wealth would be theirs. An ability and a skill to draw out of the natural resources of the earth would be theirs. There would be no scarceness of bread. They will not lack anything. They would be great, and they would be greatly blessed. However, there was a warning here. God, anticipating that they would fall short of their ethical standing, of their obedience, said, "Beware, beware, because I know," by implication, He's saying He knows, of course, "that once you are fat, once you are full, once you have everything that I have blessed you with, you will forget where it came from. You will forget your beginnings. You will forget your humblings. You will forget your commission. You will forget that the only reason why you have what you have is because I gave it to you. Not because you got it out of your own strength, or your own wisdom, or your own power. No, I have given you wealth." We must understand that wealth is not necessarily just simply money. It is all manner of things. It is a conglomeration of things. For everything that we have by the hand of the Almighty God. But there's one principle here that God sets forth at the outset. He says in verse 3, Deuteronomy 8, that one of His methods of bringing us to our senses is to humble us. So He humbles Israel as He will humble us, and as He is humbling us, and that is my point also, He is humbling us even this day. He humbles us, He feeds us with the manna that they had not known, that they might understand that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. God chastens us so that we would go back to the Word of God. God chastens us so that we would reflect and focus and use and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And that is a comprehensive word which needs to be applied comprehensively as well as exhaustively to every aspect of life. Now here, He was speaking about the culture. He was speaking to the Israelites that they should be culturally mindful to structure their social theory around the principles of God's Word. And let's review just for a moment and ask the question, what is culture? If you remember last week, we saw that Henry Van Til had defined culture as any and all human effort by man's expenditure upon the cosmos to unearth its treasures and its riches and bring them into the service of man and for the enrichment of human existence, all for the glory of God. Now, notice here we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that God is commanding them to be ethically obedient. And then he says in verse 7 that the Lord will bring them into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, not lacking anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills that thou mayest dig brass. Notice, they will go into the earth to draw out of the earth the natural resources that God had given them from the earth to build things and to form weapons and defenses and cities and nations. All to be under the banner of God's Word. That nation that they would build from their righteous exploitation of the things of the world would be used for the glory of God. So they were to unearth the treasures and the riches of earth for the glory of God. Francis Nigel Lee says this as far as culture is concerned. The God-ordained result, culture is the God-ordained result of the total normative activity of man in his exploitation, classification and expression of the world outside of him and within himself, built upon the traditions of the past and constantly expanded for the use of the present and future generations, all for the glory of God. But we gave also a more simple definition. Culture is man's cultivation or development of the earth for himself, as well as for the glory of God, bringing in everything that he has at his disposal into order, the key word, into order, and subjection, this is what we call dominion, to God's purpose and plan. What's curious is we must know what God's purpose and plan is. You see, the modernistic church has thought erroneously, wrongly, that the plan of God was not to be involved in the culture, not to be involved in the national events of the world. They become pietistic. We see that when Adam was told to till and dress the garden, he was given a cultural dominion commission, which was to extend throughout all of history. Eric Bristley says this of culture, and this is very insightful. Culture is a human enterprise in which man exercises dominion in regard to the raw materials that God has placed in creation. It is rooted in man being made in the image of God, the Creator, and it involves working, now notice carefully, working, planning, and effort, manufacturing, and production. Working, planning, effort, manufacturing, and production. Those five things, working, planning, effort, manufacturing, and production. That could be either materialistic production, where you manufacture things, or intellectual production. Okay, writing of books, preaching of sermons, preaching of philosophies, which will or setting forth social theories, which would glorify God. That is producing ideas with strategies and logistical tactics to bring something about. So it's not just material things. So production and manufacturing doesn't only mean material things. It means intellectual things as well. It involves actually achieving a product, again, either materialistic or intellectual, that can be seen and touched. And of course, if you put together a social policy structured according to God's Word, that is something that can be seen and everyone will feel it very, very wonderfully because it will make their lives very much to be blessed. So it involves actually achieving a product that can be seen and touched. It is a social enterprise where many men are involved. Not just one, but many. This is why the body is the body. The division of labor, if you will, where we are not just all eyes or ears or noses or toes or thumbs. We are many and yet one. Different, yet with one purpose. It is a social enterprise where many men are involved, and it is never a neutral enterprise, and this is important, we saw this last week. It is never a neutral enterprise, but rather it has deep religious, theological, and philosophical basis to it. Now the principal approach to culture and our role as a Christian is this. We must look at the culture from a Christian philosophical and religious viewpoint, surrounded always by the Word of God and focusing always upon the Word of God. Again, let me read from Deuteronomy in chapter 8. Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Okay? Verse 6, therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. That is the principle. Everything we do and every approach or observation, or when we analyze culture, we need to approach culture, analyze culture, and seek to change culture, or let me put it this way, reconstruct culture, according to the biblical standard of Holy Scripture, and I'm going to call that scripturalism. And I did not coin that term. I know you know I make up words as I go. That is not my word. I'm borrowing it. Scripturalism. The standard must be the Word of God. So whenever we analyze anything, the standard must be the Word of God. Whether it's our personal behavior or the culture. And right now we're discussing culture. Our goal is simple. Biblical Christians must seek to transform individuals so as to transform the culture. Biblical Christians seek to transform individuals by the preaching of the gospel so as to go out with more biblical Christians to transform the culture. If we had more biblically minded Christians, we would not be electing non-biblically minded legislators. The problem is, we're few. Very few. So who gets into office? Ahab, Jezebel, Sennacherib, Pharaoh. Whether they be in the executive, legislative, or judicial branch, in the federal arena, or at the state level, the reason why we're not electing the right officials, the reason why our social theory is tweaked toward hell rather than toward heaven, is because there are not enough Christians to stand upon scripturalism and the principles of God's Word. So, our first attempt is not to go out and get elected, per se, but rather to transform others so that we have a broader base of Christian-minded individuals, so that those Christian-minded individuals, once the base is broadened, will never allow a reprobate in office, will never allow a policy, a law, or a theory to be perpetuated in the society. You see, it all comes back to the fundamentals. Preach the Word in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or inconvenient. That is our goal. Our vision is a transformed world, conformed to the original intent of God by preaching the transforming Word. Okay? A transformed world by preaching a transforming Word. A world of just laws and social systems which are pleasing to God because they are in accordance and in harmony with scriptural principles. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, we read that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. But the very important point here is the entire text says this. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. You see, we must build the foundations. And if you remember a number of passages ago, a couple of weeks ago, we read from Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see, we must build our social theory on the foundations of God. We must build all of our social theory and social policy on the Word of God. And we know that the Apostle Paul defines for us what that foundation is in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Let every man build on the true foundation, and that foundation is alone Jesus Christ. Okay? That foundation, that rock is Jesus Christ. This is very important. Now, there's a problem today, and one of the fundamental problems of Christianity, and I'm trying to be very practical here so that we have some tools to really use and something to sink our teeth into. The problem, or at least one of the problems, I know there are a myriad of problems, but one of the problems today, and I think it's a foundational problem, is that Christians don't really know what a saved world looks like. Especially in our age, Christianity today doesn't really know what a redeemed world or a transformed or a conformed world looks like. Christianity today lacks the vision, and therefore they do not seek the means to transform society, so they just sit in the quagmire of horror and say, well, I guess this is how it's supposed to be. This is not how it's supposed to be. Because we don't know what the world should look like, we often acquiesce to what the world is. We often allow things to go as they are because we're not sure how they should change or what they should look like. So we vote for the lesser of two evils, full well knowing that we are sinning when we vote for the evil, because even the lesser evil is evil. Not understanding that our vote is important and our allegiance is important as well. So to abstain from a vote is also righteousness if there are none to vote for. Instead of our energy there, let's go and preach the gospel and make sure people understand what a transformed world should look like and start writing and teaching about it. What does a real Christian society look like? The problem is people don't know today. They call themselves Christian, but they don't have a clue how to live like a Christian or what the world should look like under the Christian banner. Okay? And this is a result of faulty doctrine. They've been given all of these ideas of what we should be and what we should do and how we should be running up onto that holy mountain there, white robes, waiting for the coming of the Lord, and let the world go to hell in a handcart. You see, Christianity today has acquiesced to what is. They have acquiesced and believed that the world belongs to the secular humanists or Satan or political tyrants and all manner of non-believing atheists, agnostics, and heretics. And the result? They sit back and they wait for it all to be over. Perverted eschatological view of the world based on unbiblical hermeneutics and unbiblical exposition. So they sit back and they do nothing. You wonder, as you sit in front of your television, and I hope you don't do that very often, if at all, but of course, if you read the newspapers, you sit back and you wonder, how did it get so far afield? How did it get to this perverted place? This is how. Christianity doesn't know what it should be. They don't know how to function. They don't know what the world should look like. They don't know what God has said. And they've hidden out in their four-wall ghetto church with the jacuzzis and their McDonald's inside, their Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday prayer meeting, Bible study, fellowship, youth group, whatever, staying out of the world, hiding out in the church, and not bothering with the realities that are at hand, saying, well, politics is for the secularists, and we shouldn't be involved in politics. Or we shouldn't be involved in that. And you know, if it works, do it. Well, it's pragmatism. And if it works for more than it doesn't work for fewer, do it. So let's steal from individuals to provide for the collective greater good. It's utilitarianism. Utilitarianism is wickedness. And Christians have embraced these heresies and practices. Now, the smokescreen is this. They are being sheep led to the slaughter by blind, ignorant professors, shepherds that are really hirelings. These blinded and ignorant, wicked professors of Christianity, these expositors of wrong doctrine, do not want to be exposed as defeatists. They don't want to be called cowards. Could you imagine being called a coward? You don't want to stand up for what is right as a Christian? They don't want to be called that. So they want to make a fair show of reformation. They want to put up a smokescreen. And they fool many. Perhaps they've even fooled you. They engage in various programs in order to keep the smoke screen very thick so that you don't know what's really happening behind the scenes. They engage in various programs which seek, at least on the outside or at least on the surface, to change the social agenda. They'll march or they'll preach against unbiblical principles. They'll protest against political and social abuses. But deep down inside, they believe they've lost the war. You ever get to the nitty-gritty of it? Yeah, we're going to preach against that. We're going to preach against that. We're going to march against this. We're going to march against that. Deep down inside, say, yeah, but, you know, at the end, you know, the Great Tribulation and everything. Oh, forget it. It's a mess. That's theological schizophrenia. That is not a mentality of victory. It's minimalizing Christianity and the victory that we have in Christ and the sovereignty of God and the need for a second coming because the first coming wasn't good enough. So deep down inside, at least while the world exists and while time remains, we lose. Time has to be no more. Christ has to come, and they make up all sorts of theories. Therefore, these battles, they're waged in vain. They know they're losing, but they wage them anyway to keep up this ruse, this smoke screen. Protests are made without real hope, all because their biblical vision is wrong. While they see deliverance in eternity, they fail to understand that God is at work in time and in history, and He is working toward cultural dominion and practical global deliverance. Nations must be engaged with the Word of God. Not just individuals. It begins with the individual, but it explodes and advances and expands to the nations. You see, beloved, there needs to be a systematized, well thought out, written plan for a victorious end. Now these folks don't have it. They don't have a victorious vision. They have a series of let's keep busy and still, you know, just saying what's right, but, you know, at the end, you know, we're trashed. We're trashed because the real focus is on Israel, not upon the church, because the church was a second thought according to dispensational theology. You see, until a systematized, well-thought-out, written plan for victory is adopted, embraced, and acted upon, there will be little biblical and righteous advancement in society. This is why your eschatological view is so critical to your practical life, to your life here on earth in time and in history in 2007 in America at this time. Without a systematic biblical social theory, a social plan, a cultural plan, God will not bless this nation. You can bank on it. Without an executed, systematic plan, a social theory based on scripturalism, God will not bless this nation. He will bless no nation whatsoever. The principle is this. If we are perishing, we are perishing as a result of disobedience, ethical discontinuity in both perverting doctrine and perverting its application. If you have perverted doctrine, your application will be perverted too. As a man thinketh, so he is. We have adopted, generally speaking, Christianity today has adopted a secular view of culture and society and has failed to use the Bible, the biblical model God has given us for His world, and it is His world. And this is why I read to you 1 John 4:14. The Savior of the cosmos, the Savior of the world. Not everyone in the world, of course, but the world's order. The social order of the world must be delivered by Christ and will be delivered by Christ. God promises great blessing to the people of God over all other nations if they would simply obey His voice. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now notice what God is going to say here. Verse 4. Exodus 19:4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now, please understand, this historical case study, this account, is a biblical model of what God will do for His obedient people in advancing His cause. Okay? So, he says, you've seen what I did in history, in time, at a certain period, to the Egyptian, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, notice the condition. If ye will obey my voice indeed. If ye will obey my voice indeed. Here is a covenant with a stipulation of law. God is reestablishing His covenant, reminding them of His covenant, reestablishing it in their minds. And a part of that covenant is law, ethics. So he says, if ye obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then I will impose positive sanctions upon you. And that's basically what he's saying. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. I think that's very important to recognize that God adds that, for all the earth is mine. Establishing His sovereignty. But you'll be a purchased people, a particular treasure. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now remember, this statement is very important. Remember, in Israel, the priests were given many duties, but one of their duties was to counsel the king. One of their duties was to be the privy counselor to the king. The king would go to the priest and ask when there were hard things to reconcile, when he needed to structure a judgment on a certain issue. If it was too hard for the king, he would counsel with the priest, because the priest was a man who was about the things of God, as well as the king, and they would counsel together. So we are to be unto God a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Our task is to counsel kings. But we have to counsel them by the Scriptures. We have to have the right biblical, eschatological, scriptural vision. How should things run in any society? What is righteous? What is not righteous? What is pleasing to God, which will afford us the blessings of God? And what is not pleasing to God, which will grant us, guaranteed, the curses of God. We have to know. We have to know what the picture looks like. Let me give you this example. Very easy example. Even children, you can understand it. When you get across a jigsaw puzzle, okay? You buy a jigsaw puzzle. What's the first thing you do? Well, the first thing you did, actually, before you even knew it, you looked at the picture and you liked the picture. That's why you bought the puzzle. You looked at the picture on the box and you purchased the puzzle, and you already begin, after you dump all those pieces out, some are upside down, some are right side up, you already have a presupposition. You already have a picture of what it looks like. But what if you went to the store and you bought a jigsaw puzzle with 1,000 pieces that had no picture? White page, black page, whatever. Say, hey, I'm going to do this puzzle. No, you're not. And what if those pieces were so contrived that it could make a number of different puzzles, a number of different pictures? Let's say the jigsaw puzzle was multi-sided. You could make anything you wanted out of it. You would make anything you wanted out of it. And then one day you make this picture and someone says, well, the real picture is this. And they show you what it really should be. You say, wow, mine doesn't look like that at all. Because you start out without a vision. And without a vision, people perish. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Here God is promising, note, temporal deliverance for ethical obedience. His promise has not changed. God is immutable, and He promises that His word will not return void, and we are called to ethical obedience. That doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean you don't sin. It means you battle against that sin and you push forward for that obedience. There is a principle here attached to this. National obedience results in national blessing. If we take note of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, Leviticus 26 I'll read to you in a minute, but Deuteronomy 28 sets forth the sanctions that will be given for either ethical obedience, which is blessing, or ethical disobedience and covenantal discontinuity, which is cursings. And there are a whole lot more cursings in Deuteronomy 28 than there are blessings, because God is very jealous over His covenant. And He does not take ethical disobedience lightly. But let us look just for a minute as we consider the grievous warning. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 15, I want you to observe and take note, consider the warning God gives in Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up. Now think about this. This is the final chapters of Deuteronomy. After all that they were through, through the time of Exodus, the changing of the guard in the end of Genesis, when the Pharaohs changed and the Pharaoh came about that did not know Joseph, and we have the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, we have the giving of the law, we have all of the golden calf warning, we have all of the ceremonial laws in Exodus and Leviticus, we have the book of victory and conquest in the book of Numbers, and then we have the repeating of the law, and at the last, you'd think that maybe something stuck. You think that maybe they'd say, yeah, wow, oh, we should do the right thing, because we've seen what happens when we do the wrong thing. We saw how forgetful we were and how forgetful we are and how we were warned over and over and over. We've seen all the blessings. We've seen all the judgments. You think, even as America should think, how God has blessed the nation even in the face of an amalgamated theology, a homogenized theology with European Enlightenment thinking, that we should stand the ground of Christianity, at least in its generalized form. You'd think we would do that. But no, we've eaten all of the bitter fruit, and we have reaped all of its bitter consequences. So here, God, through Moses, gives this warning. And the Lord says unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after other gods, after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. That is just an amazing thing. And you know, the church today, in there, oh, they're so smug. They're so pious. Those Israelites, those dummies, we're a bunch of nitwits. They're so stupid. If I was back then, I wouldn't have done that. I saw all that thing happen, and not me. Meanwhile, while they say not me, they are doing exactly what the 12 did at the table, and they say, not I, it's not me. And as Peter said, I will never, ever renounce you. I will never deny you. In their pride, in their arrogance, not me. And yet the church today is exactly, if not worse, than Israel in this day. They have drunk in so much of the world they can't even tell the difference anymore. What is pure and what is impure. What is Christian and what is pagan. They have embraced a system of polytheism, pluralism, and they don't even know it. And that's the scary part. They don't even know it. They don't have a clue what the world should look like, what their society should look like, what their home should look like, how their children should behave or not behave. They're forsaking God and His covenant. They've gone a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. They've embraced them. They've loved them. They've set their idols up in their groves. And they said, Ye are my God. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 31, "Then mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them." And you ask the question, is God blessing the modernistic church today? Well, the untrained eye would say, well, look at all the people they got in there. That's right. That's how I know He's cursing them. Because there's every kind of person in there. Every kind of person, doing every kind of thing. Even the universities today, no different. The Christian universities, no different than the pagan universities. What's so horrible and insidious about those Christian universities is that they call themselves Christians. They should just call themselves what they are. And He hides His face from them, He says, "And I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" At least Israel had the sense to say that. Today, they just keep saying, God is with us, God is with us, God is with us. They don't even have the sense to turn around and say, well, maybe we have forsaken the living God. Nevertheless, although that sounds quite hopeless, and I do not mean to give you or leave you without hope, there's always hope for God's people, especially God's people. The hope and the guarantee of national and societal deliverance is given to us in Deuteronomy 26 to the end of the chapter, which is such an amazing reality because God is so hard in the beginning of this chapter in Leviticus 26. But by verse 38 of Leviticus 26, if you want to follow along with me, and I would recommend each and every one of you to read this very carefully. And until you get to about verse 38, you might think he's talking about the heathen of the world. He's not. He's talking about his own church. In verse 38, he does paint a bleak picture, but then he gives a great hope. And that's what I want to remind you of before we go any further. Leviticus 26:38, God says, "And ye shall perish among the heathen." Now note this. The heathen had been overrunning the land. Well, of course they were overrunning the land. They've invited them in. They said, come on, be a part of us. Let's marry your daughters. Let's marry your sons. And the heathen have overrun them. "And the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." Now in verse 40 we have a new paragraph. But, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, and here's the logistics, here's the way we begin. Make no mistake about it, this is the way every nation, every church, every family, every individual must begin. It begins in verse 40. If there's going to be any repentance or any reconstruction or any healing or any hope, here it begins. It begins with confession. It begins with confession. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also that they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them." You see, God does not remain neutral. He'll walk contrary unto you if you walk contrary unto Him. Oh God, have mercy on us. "And have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and then they accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land." Notice, what is he talking about? The land, the nation. Repentance starts with the individual, it goes to the family, into the church, and then God said, "And then I will remember the land." The society, the culture, the land. "The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them." Oh, you'll be invaded, all right. America, you'll be invaded, all right. Israel, you were invaded, that's for certain. But even while you're in the land of your enemies, and right now we exist in the land of our enemies, He will not abhor us if we confess. I will not abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments and the laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. You see, brethren, no matter how bad it gets, and mark my words, it will get worse. Because there will not be a transformation of vision anytime soon. Because the road is long. The road back, the road of reconstruction is long. It's hard. It's difficult. It takes resolution. It takes a person who is resolute and determined to change the things that are. It's a long road back. But mark my words, there's hope. Because God says He will be with us. And if He will be with us, He will be our God. And if He is our God, we are His people, and we are therefore then a victorious people. Okay, very practically, what should the church be moving toward? In a word, actually two words, covenantal millennialism. Write it down. Covenantal millennialism. Millennialism means that time where the nation shall know that the Lord is God, because it is according to the covenant. We have to function with this thought in mind. A period of time where God's covenant, including His laws and all of His sanctions, reign supreme over the entire earth. We start here, I can tell you that. You can't think globally if you haven't thought on the grassroots level. If you can't think locally, forget about globally. If you can't reconstruct your own culture, starting with your own family, forget about anything else. You're at ground zero. Now note, this is not a universal salvation of all souls. That will never happen. We know that. But it is a universal and comprehensive law structure in covenant with God, practiced and enforced on the earth. Covenantal millennialism. Again, a period of time where God's covenant, including all of His laws and all of His sanctions, reigns supreme over the entire earth. Then we will have continuity. Then we will have genuine generational succession and continuance. And only then. Let's consider the importance of practical biblical covenantal social theory. Let me read to you this quote by Larry Poston. He says this, and this is taken from Gary North's book, Millennialism and Social Theory, page 30 in chapter 2. He says this, Christianity has often been accused of being too otherworldly in that it has failed to offer viable political, economic, judicial, and social programs for the world order. The teaching of Jesus that His kingdom is not of this world has been interpreted to mean that earthly life must merely be endured and that Christians cannot expect to accomplish lasting reform before the return of Christ. But does the New Testament really offer no guidance for shaping political or economic policy? Does it contain no judicial or social precepts that may be applied in today's societies? True, neither Jesus nor Paul spoke in detail of political or economic ideologies, but since both spake out of a Jewish background and context, direct allusions may have been unnecessary. Christians must understand that their faith is rooted in Old Testament Judaism and that the Mosaic covenant and law, which contain highly specified political, economic, and social precepts, can give guidance even today, end quote. This is the one thing that the modernistic church repudiates. They don't want to hear this. That's why you have so many churches speaking of being a New Testament church. They don't want to know what the answers are because they do not want to have a new world structured according to the precepts of scripturalism. What the church needs today is what Poston calls an adult gospel. An adult gospel, a real live gospel for real world living. And what I like to call, rather than an adult gospel, a biblical gospel. You know, but today everybody so-called who's a Christian has a so-called biblical gospel, and when you hear what they're saying, they don't know what the gospel is at all. They don't know what the scriptures teach at all. And yet, but I'm saved. I'm a Christian because I did that and I did the other thing, and my church has 1,000 people and yours only has 20. And they go off. Well, if that makes them feel better, well, fine. I hope they feel good up until the time when they're not feeling so good after their death. But let me tell you this. We need a biblical gospel, and we need to start preaching a biblical gospel. A hermeneutically correct gospel. A Christ-centered, law-embellishing... Did you hear that, antinomians? Not you all. Did you hear that? Law-embellishing, law-abiding individuals for a law-giving gospel and covenant. A commandment-honoring, victorious gospel. That's what we need. Poston observes the distinction between Islam and Christianity. And in our day, in light of the present predicament that we face, where we have Muslims and Islamic extremists, even in the Virginia legislation, which have just been taken out because of the stupidity of our governor, we have them in our federal legislative bureau. Who knows? This is just an open door. We might even have a president. It can happen. It may happen. It's highly possible. Okay? So, he observes this. The distinction between Islam and Christianity. You see, Islam is practical. It is considered a this-worldly religion, not an otherworldly religion, in contrast to the otherworldly religion of Christianity, which is perceived, wrongly I might add, as abstract to the extreme. You see, Muhammad left his followers a political, social, and moral, as well as economic program founded upon religious precepts. That's what he left them. And he told them very clearly, this is what it is. Jesus, however, is said by the antinomian, by the modernistic church, by these evangelical fundamentalists, wrongly, to have advanced no such program of political, social, moral, and economic dominion. It is claimed that the New Testament is so preoccupied with his imminent return that it is impractical for modern life, and of course, therefore, not to be used for victory in time and in history. Okay. One of the reasons why Islam is so dominating the world today, theologically, because God is judging us in our failure to take the Christ of Scripture and put Him on the throne and the law as our social theory and policy. But practically, it's because Islam disciples their people, their converts. And we just bring them up to the front. Say, okay, you're saved. Have a nice day. You're on your own. And even those programs that do disciple, they're wrong. They're wrong programs, most of them. I believe that the influx and threat of Islam today into the Western Christianized world is a wake-up call to the Christian given by God, particularly. This is a chastisement judgment upon you and me and all of those who have remained silent up until this point and those who claim to be Christian and are not, who have defied God and minimalized His covenant, so that the Christians might recognize through this judgment that they need a biblical model of society and culture. We need a biblical model of society. We need a comprehensive social theory based on Scripture. Christians need to repudiate and entirely do away with their previous defeatist otherworldly model and adopt the authorized model of biblical postmillennialism and biblical reconstruction using theonomy as their standard, including a well-thought-out worked structure to apply that law in the real world. Only then, and I'm serious, Only then will the Western world be delivered from this chaotic situation which it is in. Social theory is the view that men adopt to explain how society operates and holds together. Social theory is the nature of the social bond. Social theory should not only ask the question of what or what holds society together, nor how does society operate, social theory must ask the question, how ought it operate? May God be pleased to bless us as we look to ourselves and ask the question, what can we do? What should we do to perpetuate the true model of biblical social theory? May God be pleased to bless our efforts, give us courage, and give us wisdom to define social theory and to see what it should be, and then find the way to bring it to pass. This we shall do, God helping us, God willing. Next week, we will define again and afresh and in more detail social theory and analyze it from the biblical model, by the biblical model. May God have mercy upon us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace, that we might accomplish that task which we have been called to. Amen.